Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. The fighting few are here, but we'll proceed. My name's Kit Sheehan, and I'm the teacher tonight, so we'll get to it. Don't have any special stuff tonight, so we'll start with prayer. I guess we need to pray for Phil and his family and Maria Garcia? Have they gotten her off the ventilator? Oh, okay. I know they were attempting to. So we got several people out tonight, and we just need prayer for each and every one of us in the church. We all got our issues. Specifically, we start with pastors Judith and Herman, Phil and Chris, and myself, and John Hintz, Robbie Dean, Fossil and Carrie, the Risley family. Everybody's in the fight. Yeah, Jody Brown. Ben? Okay. All right. He made it through. And for Nick. Be nice if they could find some kind of a cure for the Lyme disease and whatever else ails him. My brother-in-law that has since died, he had got bit and had Lyme disease on his arm. Here's Steve. So we got one more person here. That's a difficult disease to deal with. And in some cases, you may not know you've been bitten until you get the disease. Because the ticks are really tiny ticks. It was in his late, only a few years before he died. His death wasn't related to that. His death was related to an error in surgery. He was doing a hernia repair. And they cut the intestines and didn't realize it. Sewed him up and he was... bacteria was starting to leak out, and went to the emergency room, and they just said, "Go home. You're probably not getting all your pain meds and some other stuff." So a couple days later, he came back, said, "I'm really hurting." Then they realized there was something really wrong with him. They shipped him off to another emergency room. They didn't want him in theirs they knew that this was a bad situation. Yes. Yeah. So, yeah, it was my sister's husband. So then they took him to another place. They opened him up and his kidneys and liver were gone. They'd all been eaten up by bacteria and he was in terrible pain and never woke up out of the surgery. Yeah. So. Anyhow, that's another story. Shouldn't have got into it. The Lyme disease. I guess there's lots of diseases that are problematic. Just that's the way it is. And God can use those to open eyes. There's a phrase that was going around in my head because of two people I knew that when old men are faced with imminent death, they begin to ask, "What happens when I die?" And I knew two people that were unbelievers. They were faced with imminent death, and they became believers because someone gave them the gospel. And so God uses, in that case, they're in heaven. They may live their whole life as unbelievers and weren't going to believe, but at the end, whatever it took, and they're in heaven today. We lost our dog Snoopy. When I'm dreaming and I wake up, I'm hugging Snoopy. Nice. Bill Risley with the dog bite, and of course, as we said, Ben coming home from this Air Force training, and Nick for the Lyme disease. And so each and every one of us, we're challenged, and we need the prayer. Let me go into prayer, and then we'll start the lesson. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the freedom we have to study and teach your word. But we know we're in trouble, so we pray, Father, that you can touch the nation and whatever's needed to get us back on track of some kind. And we pray for our leaders, Father, that those that are unbelievers, that they get the gospel and are forced to decide. And for those like Alan West and Ted Cruz, those that are fighting for us, please, Father, help them, protect them. I pray, Father, for our church. We value it very much, and we're in the fight, and we ask for your help for each and every one of us. Pray, Father, for me, that you'll give me words, your words to teach, that in spite of my humanity, my weakness as far as a human being, that you can empower me with your words, and that the Holy Spirit will make the lesson real to those who listen. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was studying, I happened to remember that this force of 300 that we have for Gideon, that there's another 300 that happened later in history, the 300 Greeks, the Spartans, and it just happened, there's a 300, that's an interesting number. So, but here, this happened before that. who knows? We know that God can work through the lives of unbelievers as well as believers. We've seen that in the book of Judges. And it's amazing sometimes the things that happened, whether it's a donkey that can talk or a man that has to prophesy because that's what God told him to say. I'm fascinated with Gideon. As we know that in the book of Judges, you start with Othniel, who's nothing bad is said about him. And then you go down, each one is a little less perfect, and until you get to Samson and you say, how could God possibly give him the Holy Spirit? Well, actually, he had to give it to him, what is it, three times? But he did. And so Gideon is somewhere in the middle, and as I've said, I think that some people have misunderstood Gideon. Certainly he's in the middle of this Canaanite culture, and I think that's his problem, is that if his father was in charge of this Canaanite, the Baal stronghold, like a temple to Baal, and then when Gideon tries to tear it down, the local people want to kill him. And they don't have an altar to Yahweh. God tells him to build one. So he's not thinking like a Hebrew would. And that's not his culture anymore. His culture, and I think that's the point, is that culture, he's in that culture. And I think after him, they're even worse than the Canaanites. Especially if you're trying to, if it's true that when Jephthah sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering, as it says, you say, how is that possible? Well, because they're even worse than the Canaanites. But right here, I think at Gideon, he's acting like a Canaanite. His God is Baal, not Yahweh. And that's what we read it. We read it. But I think people misunderstand that. And so that's why I think those two first tests, the first one is, who are you? I think that's it doesn't say exactly that, but the idea is, show me a sign of who is speaking to me. Because he doesn't know. He doesn't know Yahweh. And then the second one where it's the dew, where the dew is the purview of Baal. He's the guy that does the rain and the dew, and one of his daughters in that theology is named Dew. And so I think that's where that test comes from. For a while I was wondering, why did he come up with that test? Because that's the purview of the god of Baal. Is this guy that's telling me that, hey, okay, he is God, maybe little g. And is he as good as Baal? Well, the dew test proves that he's better than Baal. Oh, okay. But he's still, he doesn't have someone teaching him doctrine. Phil said a couple of weeks ago, you got gnosis versus epinosis. So he knows, he's got stories. Obviously, he knows about the Exodus, and he knows some history for the Hebrews. But that's not his culture. That's over here. And so he's having troubles grappling with that. And so I give him, I don't want to say credit, but I give him the benefit of the doubt that he's grappling with something that nobody taught him about. I think people, especially the commentators, that want to throw rocks at him, yeah, okay, he's a terrible guy, but look at where he is. So much in Judges, I'd like to, how do I teach from his perspective, from his eyes? So you're there, and I'll say it. I'm saying something that I'm going to say again. I don't know if you've watched a movie, and you're so immersed in that movie that you're right there with the actors, and maybe you pick out an actor. That's the guy. That's the good guy. I'm a good guy, but you're there and you see it through his eyes. That's kind of what we have here. But we're so far removed being Western people and not understanding the Hebrew and the culture that it takes a lot of effort for us to understand from his eyes. So, but we'll start with Judges 7-8 and then go from there. And there's some interesting things. I've tried to grapple with it. It may take me until next week to get some of this to make it fully understandable. But I think there's some neat stuff in here that you say, oh, that's why. So let's start with Judges 7-8. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets, and I put shofar in there so you know what we're talking about. It's not our Western kind of trumpet. This is a ram's horn or sheep's horn or something like that that's made into a trumpet. In their hands. So they've got them in their hands. And I think that's important, or helps us understand something later on. And Gideon dismissed all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And so provisions, the emphasis is on food. And when I saw people's provisions, what's that? Well, that doesn't... there's something we're missing there. So the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament suggests there's an ancient meaning of am, that's the word, as troops. This makes sense if understood as military rations. Okay, well, that's good enough, military rations. But there's no Israelite standing army with logistics for food and supplies. And we may, those of us that have been in the military may, well, we got to just go down to the quartermaster and check stuff out, or go to the chow hall and get the food. These guys are all farmers, and they just called them all together, and where are they going to get their food? They were likely supplied by the people, more specifically by the families of the individual troops. I don't know if you've been in hospitals in foreign countries. Sometimes the families need to support them because you don't get much food there, maybe, or you don't you need a little support because some of those hospitals are bare bones. So here in the military, they're bare bones, and the families got to support them. So you can read this right here. I'll read it. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, when Jesse, David's father, sent David to the military camp with supplies for his brothers. There it is. 1 Samuel 17:17. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to your brothers." There's the supply lines. "Bring also these 10 slices of cheese to the commander of their 1,000. And that's interesting, is that they have their military units, or we'll see a 50, and here's 1,000. So that's what they call their units. And some people will say, "Oh, 1,000 doesn't really mean 1,000; it means a military unit." Well, the word in Hebrew is 1,000, so I'm going to go with it. But it's also a unit size, or the name of a kind of unit. So I've got 1,000. I've got a 50. I don't know if there's 100 or 500 in the middle, but. And look into the well-being of your brothers and bring back confirmation from them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. So there's your supply lines. The family. So translating this as people's provisions only leads to questions. But when it's translated as family-supplied provisions, that's close. But then we need that logical, obvious question that someone might bring up. I won't mention any names. What if he doesn't have a family? Where's he going to get his provisions? Okay. So how about citizen-supplied? And that kind of goes back to the people. So the citizen-supplied provisions. That keeps the idea of people while avoiding the problem of those with no families. In our next context, and this is right here with Gideon. Judge, and we'll get to that, but we'll read it now so you get some idea of what's there. Judges 8:4. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, exhausted, yet still pursuing. And he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give you bread for your army?" So here they are, they're Hebrews. I forget what tribe that is. But they're supposed to, they're being asked, "Hey, you're one of us. We need some food. Supply us." In the case of our passage in Judges 7-8, the provisions are citizens provided. In 8-7, Gideon tries to get citizenry of another tribe to provide provisions, and they refuse. But more on that on a later date. Trumpets. The Hebrew word is shofar, which is both militarily and theologically charged. From the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, the horn functioned above all as a means of signaling. And the horn was also used to assemble the army for battle, to announce the beginning of battle, especially in holy war. And it uses our passage there to cite that. Though also during the battle to signal, for example, the end of the battle, announce victory, or to fulfill an otherwise unidentified function. The account of Jericho occupies special status, in that here the sounding of the horn clearly exhibits cultic features. By signaling is meant communication. The question will be, who is communicating with whom and what is the message? And it wasn't until after I had completed the text here that I started understanding something from Jericho, but we may go into that next week, because they had the shofar, they're blowing the shofar, and then they went in and killed everybody and burned it down. So you had the sword, and then you burned it down. Dismissed. This is our word for send on a mission, just like apostello in Greek. He sent them on a mission back to their tents in the field. This is an appeal stem, which is intensive. It does not say they went home. And in the next verse, next thing here, it says they went to their tent. So I'm assuming that they're still deployed. They just didn't. Okay, they're held in reserve. They're the guys that didn't pass the test. But we'll see eventually that they'll send some guys after the remnants of this Midian group. Retained. This word can be, you mean to be strong, to prevail, keep, seize, grab, retain. The hifil stem or causative stem is translated to grasp or grab. Per the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, I finally have all except the one volume on the Aramaean. And I found that the last volume is the index, very valuable, because it has the Hebrew words and it tells you where in the books, what volume is, go, and there may be multiple references. Yeah. And now I find out, now that I got all of them, because there were some words I couldn't find. And some of them are buried in other words, or explained, or at least referenced. So I prize that. I've got the vocabulary map. I find that very helpful. Sometimes there's a couple of words here and there that are not in that. They weren't important. One of them is I think torches. That word that we get today is not in there, but we'll get to that. Let me start over. Probably the ritual appointment to office plays an important role in this word. When a person in power appoints someone else to a specific office, he grasps him by the hand. Through this act, power flows from the hand, itself a symbol of power. of the stronger into the hand of the new official. In other words, the one appointed to office is made strong through the ritual gesture of grasping the hand. So, it's possible, it doesn't say, but since he retained them, he kept them, he grasped them, did he look at each one and grasp them? Okay, the Lord be with you. You're going to fight and deliver Israel. The Lord be with you. I suppose that's like some of these churches that like to say things, but in this case, Gideon may want to look at each one in his eye. Is this guy going to really help me? I'm terrified. Here's 300 against 135,000. Oh, God, you got to help us. But God put him in that situation. Perhaps he looked each man in the eye as he grasped his hand or arm and said, God picked you to be on this team that will save Israel. A personal encounter. The English translate seems so inert and cold, but the emotions are running high. There is bonding taking place. And I mentioned before, when you watch a movie, do you watch with a detachment from afar? Are you inside the movie experiencing the emotion of one or more of the characters? And I know that sometimes I'll be in the movie that if someone gets shot or there's a bang, I jump like this, and my wife says, what's the matter with you? Well, because I was in the movie. I experienced it firsthand almost. When you're reading this, try and put yourself in Gideon's position. I've tried to tell you this, as far as that he's grappling with this person called God, Yahweh. And so all this stuff, he's never met the angel of the Lord before. He's never been in this situation. All he did was worship Baal and Asherah, stone and wood. And all of a sudden, this guy's alive. This guy's interacting with me. He's telling me what to do. And he's promising I'm going to be successful. Really? The camp of Midian was below him in the valley. This becomes important later on in the narrative because of the geometry. Now on the same night it came about, the Lord said to him, arise, go down to against the camp, for I have handed it over to you. One more time, God himself addresses Gideon directly. The previous verse, this make it sound like the troops had a long day and are ready to sleep. You can just see Gideon about to go to his tent, heavy-eyed, ready for sleep, when God says, get up, it's time to attack. Oh, can I go to sleep? No, it's time for war. Arise. This word, which is an imperative, is used up to this point in Judges in association with the deliverance of Israel. It is used by Deborah to Barak almost in the sense of charge. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament suggests something more akin to initial march toward the battle line. As mentioned in a previous lesson, it is used as a description of God, of what he does in the paradigm of the cycle. He raises up a judge who saved them out of the hands of their enemy. For God, it is a call to action. Against. Young's literal translation has into instead of against. The word you expect for against is not here. It's the word for to or into. But I know that the NASB has a tendency to use that word as against. And so if you say against, you're thinking, okay, we're going to attack. But if it's go to, well, now you're just going to go to. But there's some ambiguity here, and I see that in the commentators. Some take it that he's supposed to go down and attack, and if he's afraid, then he goes down and by himself. Others suggest that God was telling him to go by himself down there to the camp. Does the Hebrew say God told Gideon himself to go down to the camp? No doubt if that's true, Gideon was probably thinking, you want me to do what? One guy against 135,000? Yeah, right. I'm not going down there by myself. Even if I took the 300. You want us to go in there and say, okay, surrender, you're outnumbered. Not. I have handed it over to you. Literally, I have given it into your hand. And here's Robbie Dean's explanation. He says that God wants Gideon to go down to the Midian camp alone, not taking his army of 300 with him. That's one of the two major interpretations of this passage. The one is you're supposed to attack. The other one, you're supposed to go down alone. I'll go with Robbie Dean. Here, this is his quote from him. Here we have a perfect tense, which is called a prophetic perfect in the Hebrew, and it means that the giving of the victory has already been accomplished in the counsel of God, and it's not to be doubted. I have already done this. It's already accomplished. It's already in your bank account. But you need to go down and get a little confirmation, because Gideon is having third thoughts. Not second thoughts, third thoughts. Gideon is like we are. We trust God, and then we want to take it back. Then we trust Him again, and then we want to take it back. And we just sort of grow in fits and starts. Gideon is not a man of tremendous, unrealistic faith in God. We see that he tested God with the fleece, which was just another way of trying to avoid responsibility. He's still concerned about this whole situation. So the Lord comes down. Notice how God continually meets us where we are. That's grace. This is a lesson for parents. It's important for parents to be strong disciplinarians with their kids, but it's also important for you to understand who your kids are and their weaknesses, and deal with them in terms of those weaknesses, and not in terms of some autonomous absolute that you've generated out of thin air. See, that's how we think God deals with us. God knows our weaknesses. He knows our sinfulness. He deals with us on the basis of who we are and where we are, and not on the basis of what we should be and where we should be. He comes down and he's going to give a little extra confirmation to Gideon. But if you're afraid to go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, God's got it covered. If you're afraid, if this was Greek, it might be a first-class condition, if and it's true. Yeah, you're afraid, Gideon, so go down. Afraid. This is one of the mental attitudes that should have disqualified Gideon from battle. It was so used in Judges 7:3 and Deuteronomy 28. In 28, that's the things that disqualify someone from going to battle. A new wife, a new house, afraid. Gideon's got that word. He's afraid. But God's got him and says, I'm going to get rid of your fear. You just got to come. I'll show you some stuff here. Your servant. This is not the word for servant or slave. This word is used mostly of young boys or young men. The Young's literal translation uses your young man. It can mean a servant like an aide. In this context, may I suggest it's something like aide-de-camp, per Trent Butler. Gideon is the man in charge, so it would be normal for him to have an aide accompany him. Judges 7:11. So that you will hear what they say, and afterward you will have the courage to go down against the camp. So he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. So here, this is the usual word for hear, what they say. This is the intensive form of the word daber. We've seen that at various places and often used associated with God. Purah, the name of his aid. But it's interesting that the root of the word that the name comes from means fruitful. So Gideon takes fruitful with him. Remember, Gideon is clothed with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps some divine humor here. Servant. This is the same word that was previously used. It's not the word for slave or servant. It means young man. Or as Gary Ingrig translates, attendant. Courage. Literally, your hand will be strengthened. Courage is an interpretive translation, not literal. Outpost of the army that was in the camp. There is some clarification that's possible here. One of the words in the phrase means extremity, or in this case could be the edge. The NASB uses outpost to translate this. So in some cases they've interpreted, well, that must be an outpost. Well, it just means it's at the edge of the camp. It's not an official word for outpost. Another of the words in this phrase is literally the 50s, as I mentioned earlier. So we had the thousands in the time of David. That's a unit size, and here's another one, the 50s. This refers to a unit of 50 men. It can be an organizational term. It would have been advantageous if there was no moon to better hide Gideon and Purah. But there's no mention of a moon here, so we don't know. In the camp is okay. The idea is that Gideon is going to the edge of the camp to one of the units. Not in the unit, but hidden close enough to hear. Here's Young's literal translation of this verse. Notice the differences with the NASB. And thou hast heard, and for some reason, I don't know when he did this, but he's using the King James kind of words. So it's not a modern translation. And thou hast heard what they speak, and afterwards are thy hands strengthened, and thou hast gone down against the camp. And he goeth down, and he and Phurah, his young man, unto the extremity of the 50s who are in the camp. As Gideon and Phurah are on the verge of descending the mountain to get close to the Midianite camp, perhaps Gideon takes a look across the valley at the massed combat troops ready to pounce on his 300 men. And you see that in verse 12. Now the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. This takes us back, or links us, to Judges 6:5, right at the beginning of this narrative, where the Midianites and associated tribes are as numerous as locusts in a swarm. Judges 6:5. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts in number, and both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to ruin it. So the forces against Israel have not been reduced. The full force of the enemy is facing Gideon. Also, locusts are associated with swarms that devastate crops. The Midianites have devastated the land. The same thing had happened in Moses' day against the Egyptians. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 10. There's a stark contrast in Gideon's sight. His 300 untrained, perhaps unarmed men versus a valley full of highly trained, well-armed men ready for battle. Here's an impossible situation. We've talked about that. And so in the end, Gideon says, I don't have any choice but to trust God. And there ain't any other option. If I go down marching with my 300, we'll get creamed. We'll all die. So I got to trust him. But he still needs a little nudge to get there. Do you walk by sight as previously, or do you walk by faith? At this instant, Gideon may be trembling in his boots. He needs some spiritual spectacles. Judges 7:13. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend, and he said, behold, I had a dream. And not translated in the NASB, but it's there. Behold, a loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down so that the tent collapsed. And here's the Young's literal translation. And Gideon cometh in, and lo, a man is recounting to his companion a dream, and saith, lo, a dream I have dreamed, and lo, a cake of barley bread is turning itself over into the camp of Midian, and it cometh in unto the tent, and smiteth it, and it falleth, and turneth upward, and the tent hath fallen. And please understand, God has set this up. This is for Gideon. Yes, the Midianites, they hear it, and they're afraid. But God told him, go down there and you're going to hear something. And the point is, it's for Gideon. And you'll see the great change in Gideon after he understands and hears the interpretation. It's for Gideon. And behold, I emphasize those because, look. It's like jumping up and down. Look at this. This is important. Listen. In a single verse, this interjection is used three times. Once by the narrator and twice by the Midianite storyteller. Thanks to Trent Butler for pointing this out. Here's something very important, like a teacher during class saying, pay attention, this will be on the final exam. And I see this, Judges 7:9-15, is the heart of the Gideon narrative, because here's when Gideon finally, I got it, I believe. Let's go, guys. I know what to do now. The loaf of barley bread. There are many questions concerning this loaf of barley bread. Barley was considered a poor man's bread by some commentators, or even food for animals. Wheat was what normal people ate. However, it seems to be common food in the book of Ruth, which was written about the same time. It talks about barley. Whatever, it's barley. And I don't have... God didn't open up this... Why barley? Why this? But there's obviously some significance, and maybe next week I'll get it, but I don't have it this week. What follows after this, Gideon immediately knows what to do. From my perspective, all the preparations Gideon made are tied to this dream. And I don't know that anybody pulls anything out of this, but I'm going to try. Because I think there's Well, let me go through the words here. And you notice there's a bunch of verbs in this single verse. There's six verbs. Three of them have the loaf of bread as being the subject, and three of them have the tent as the subject. And I found that very interesting. Tumbling. So I've listed them. So you got the bread tumbling into the camp. The bread came to the tent. The bread struck it, the tent. It, the tent, fell. It, the tent, overturned. It, the tent, collapsed. And I'm sure I'm not doing justice to what's here, but I'll give it an attempt here. We'll take each word and listen to it, and there's some interesting things that come out of it. Tumbling can mean whirling or overthrow. It is in the hifil, which means it's intensive and reflexive. It is whirling itself. There's an interesting use of this word in Genesis 3:24. When God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and left cherubs to guard. This is the Young's literal translation. Genesis 3:24. Yea, he casteth out the man and causeth to dwell at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubs and the flame of the sword, which is turning itself around to guard the way of the tree of life. It's interesting that's used of the sword. That's going to be a repeated thing here. The sword, the sword, the sword. And we get to the end, the sword of Gideon. And what do you do with the sword? Well, we saw that with Ehud and Eglon. You thrust it. Remember that word. Also remember that Midianites are in the valley below the Israelites who are on a mountain. So a loaf of bread from the Israelites would be tumbling down the mountain into the Midianite camp. Came to is an often used word for going. It's all over the Old Testament. Here, came to a tent. There is a definite article before the tent, so it can be translated as the tent, as the Young's literal translation does. The bread has direction and intent. It is going somewhere. It's not just tumbling in any direction. It is coming for the Midianite camp and the tents with the sleeping warriors inside. Remember, this is nighttime. Here's the usage with associated with a sword. Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of, this is Genesis 34. I taught that some time ago in relationship to John chapter 4. Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took a sword and came upon the city undetected and killed every male. I'm emphasizing the reference to the sword because the Midianite interprets all this as the sword of Gideon. And so there are, with each one of these words, a connection with sword. The bread struck the tent. Struck is often used in military contexts in the Bible. Here's one from the book of Judges that we've already studied. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. Look at that. In this verse, struck is associated with the sword again. Now, certainly, I'm contriving some of this. I could have others, but it is used with sword, and sword is an important thing because in the end, that's what it is. That's the sword of Gideon. It fell. The first three verbs have the loaf of barley bread as the subject. The remaining three verbs have the tent as the subject. There is an obvious structure crafted here. Here's a comment by Trent Butler: the use of, and he's got the Hebrew word fall, to depict the tent's collapse should strike the reader as more than coincidental. For this same word was used to describe the fallen Eglon. He said 328, but in my Bible it says 325. So, and Sisera. Interesting to note for future reference that Ehud thrust a sword into Eglon and Jael thrust the tent peg into Sisera. There's that thrust. That's what you do with the sword. The tent overturned. This verb has already been used once in this verse. It is the whirling bread. Instead of the bread, it is now the tent that's overturned. And I don't know if the translation does this justice. If this is used for whirling, did this bread in the dream hit it? And have you ever seen something get hit and just... That's what I see here, whereas the bread hits it, it overturned, but I think it's like... This is with force. but this one's in the cow stem. Picture a tent that is struck that is instantly comes loose from the ground and begins to spin around and around. It's not there's no emphasis, no reflexive. It's not the hithbio. But the whirling bread caused this. In Genesis 19:25, God overthrew the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's using the same word. So it's used in battle. Number 6, the tent collapsed. This verb has also already been used in this verse. So they're repeating verbs. When you repeat stuff, it's kind of emphatic. There's an implied emphasis. It really collapsed. The end. Here's the fulfillment of the prophecy that God gave to Gideon through the Midianites. And his friend replied, "This is nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has handed over him Midian and all the camp." Sword of Gideon. This is the first mention of a sword in this context. He said he would give the Midianites into Gideon's hand. There was no sword mentioned. And all the verbs used had one at a time or another been used in a context with a sword. Most people are right-handed. And when using a sword, the warrior will thrust the sword to the enemy. So perhaps there's a link to the shofar trumpet. When the people, they didn't say that they had swords, they had the shofars in their hands. And if they're right-handed, they probably had them in their right hand instead of a sword. But guess what? In the Hebrew, thrust has the same root as to blow a shofar. So you thrust a sword, you blow the shofar, same word. So there's a link there. So perhaps this link is a link to shofar trumpet. What do you do with the shofar? You blow the shofar. But in Hebrew, thrust has the same root as blow. If you were Gideon and your troops had shofars in their hands instead of swords, there was no previous mention of swords, so when the Midianites said sword of Gideon, a light must have gone off in his brain. Thrust a sword, blow the shofar. And as we see in the verse 15, Gideon gets it. When we get to the following verses, it's obvious that based upon this dream and its interpretation, Gideon immediately has a plan formulated in his brain. The path forward in faith is clear. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. Then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has handed over to you the camp of Midian." Have you been in a class and learned something? Then all of a sudden you understand what was taught, so now you can go and teach it. I got it. Okay, guys. And arise, for the Lord has handed over to the... Well, God told him that. How many times has God told him that or showed him that? I've guaranteed you're going to be successful. And it wasn't until he heard it from the Midianite. I got it. Well, so why is the Midianite a better speaker than God? Well, he had to see it. The other people believed it came from the other people. They got the message. I got it now. It's just the irony is breathtaking. Is that he takes it from a man, but he doesn't take it directly from God. But then we must understand that Gideon's having troubles with God. Because he's used to worshiping Baal, and so now he's okay. If God can give someone a dream, and say the same thing, and God told me to come down and listen to him, I guess he must be pretty powerful. So God has already told Gideon that he's going to give the Midianites in his hand, but he didn't believe God. First, he didn't even know who God was, and I've said this before. After the test, Gideon said, "Okay, you're God, little g, but are you stronger than Baal?" After the second test with Dew, Gideon says, "Okay, you're stronger than Baal." But he was still unsure of this thing called faith. Why should I believe God? After the Midianite repeated what God told him, then he believed and trusted God enough to take action based upon what God promised. Hebrews 4:1-2, mixing doctrine. In this case, he got information directly from God. Like a prophet, almost. So now he's able to, emboldened with his faith, to tell others to go into battle because God will fight their battles. For me, the point of the narrative is Judges 7:15, when God worships, and subsequently he acts with conviction. He knows exactly what to do. He bowed in worship. Now the idea is he bowed, and the point is that that's often used for worshiping, when you bow. So sometimes they use that word and they'll translate it, he worshiped. But I think, and I want to come back and revisit this next week, pick up and from this point, because I think there's so much in that dream. As I said, you got the shofar, you blow the shofar, and you thrust, and we've seen that thrust was already seen in Judges chapter 3, that word, used as per the knife or the dagger. Now I put a little picture here, because we'll see that next week, I think this may have related to Jericho, when Gideon understood that story. He seems to understand the history, or know the history. It's just that he doesn't believe and understand from God. But what happened in Jericho? They marched around with the shofars and blew them. And then when the walls came down, they went in with their swords, killed everybody, and then they burned everything. So fire. So first you got the sword, and then you got the fire. I think that what I wanted to do also was to show, okay, you've got, if you have weapons, you've got something like the sword, which is short, right, face-to-face with the guy. And you see with David, you've got the sling. In the middle you've got lances, but I don't think they had those. They're not prepared for as a military unit, but I'm certain that they had slingshots, if you use the American term, but it's a sling, not a slingshot. So you've got the short-range sword and the long-range sling. So you've got the shofar that's used for your local unit to charge or to stop the battle or to communicate. Instead of a weapon, it's a communication device. So when they get the pitcher or the torch that they put in the pitcher, that's also used as a communication device, but it's long range. You can get on a mountain and the people use that for signaling. So you've translated weapons into communication. And that's part of the ruse that we see, is that the whole camp of the Midianites are thinking swords, and then they're probably familiar with the shofar as being a charge, the start of battle. And then when they see all these lights, they break the pictures and they show the lights. The question is, what kind of unit used the light? Say, if you're going to march at night, do you have a unit of 50, or is it a unit of 1,000? If it was 1,000, they had 300. So do the Midianites that think, oh, each one of those is 1,000. They got 300,000 troops going to come on us. But it's all a ruse, because each one man, it represents one man. But it's a communication device, not for the Israelites, but it's to communicate the ruse towards the Midianites, not the Israelites. So we'll get to that next week. But I wanted to put this little picture there. Some of the pictures, they've got little openings in the top. How can you get anything inside there if you're going to put a... It doesn't explain, okay, it's a torch. We have a picture of a torch, a piece of wood, and you hold it. Well, is the point of it is it's a fire. There's some kind of a fire, some kind of device in there. And so if you have an opening like that, you can put something in there. Yes. Yes. I'm getting ahead of myself here. They have the shofar in one hand, and they have a pitcher with a torch inside in the other, and the torch is hidden so it doesn't show the light. And at the appropriate time, Gideon says, "Do what I do." So he blows the shofar, and then they break the pitcher to show the torch. Now the problem is what kind of fire's in there? If it's a little thing of oil, will the oil come down on the ground and make a little fire in front of them? Or do they have some way of holding on? Okay, they break it and then they take the torch out. It doesn't say. All we know is there's a light. There's a fire. And the point is, instead of weapons to hurt them, they have communication devices that fool them. And they end up killing themselves. Because all the guys there, and it's right at a break, a changing of the guard. There's a changing of the guard, so you have new guys that got sleep in their eyes, and you have other guys that are heavy-eyed that are going to sleep, and all of a sudden you have all this noise and commotion, and you see these lights, and if it's a moonless night, then these guys are drawing their swords, and the first guy they see, they stab. Well, that's one of their fellow troops, and they're doing that, and we've seen God do that before, whether the troops here... there's one place, I forget the exact situation, where the troops surrounding Jerusalem, they hear the chariots of the Hittites. Or another one where they all drop dead. Or in this case, where they fight each other and they kill themselves off. God has done amazing things, and they didn't have to lift a hand until after they're gone. And of course, something that's not mentioned here is the booty. That's always the thing after the war and those kinds of things, is they go in and will get the gold and the coins and the clothing. And so at some point, do they stop fighting or who gets the booty? And it doesn't say. That's not an issue here, but it's certainly one of those things you think about. Any question? I've had some books. I know there were various archaeologists. Oh, that didn't happen. There's no wall there. Now they may not have gotten down to it. Kathleen Kenyon or something like that. That didn't happen. Well, like last week I mentioned. Yeah, Jerubbaal. They found a little inscription, a shard of a pottery. Now it was not in that area, is further south, so it was probably not the Jerubbaal, but that was a name that was used, and it was in that time frame. It was that time period, which is interesting. So, history, it's interesting watching it unfold. And sometimes in the military, you get closer to it. I was stationed in that area. And I was in Desert Storm or Desert Shield and Desert Storm, and afterwards worked with some of the locals for training some different things with a civilian company, and it's interesting just to see this. And some of the Arabs are still, let's say in Saudi Arabia, the kingdom was in the early 1900s when King Saud came to power. I mean, he's the one that kind of united that area, and they were all tribes. I mean, just like we see here, they're tribes, different Arab tribes, and he brought them together. But they still are very much conscious of the tribal units. He's from that tribe, or he's from this tribe, and they have their names. If they're royalty or somebody important, they will have the in front of their last name, which indicates. Something of you're not just ordinary people, you're somebody important. And just some of the, and they still, many of the men will go into the desert at nighttime, sit around a campfire. The way they think, is different. I know that all people are all the same. Well, the different cultures, they think differently. So I've seen that with, say, the Muslims. They think differently, and many of them still have, I mean, their grandfathers were in the desert. Yeah, Bedouins, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Well, and one of the pictures that I really, really liked is that they had these small Toyota pickup trucks with a camel sitting in the back. I love that. So, sure. Same in Greece. There are certain things you don't do. You don't give them. You don't do five like that. That's the worst thing. I've never heard exactly what it means, but it results in instant insanity for Greek men. They're ready to kill you. And I have... No, you just put that out. That's a curse. That's a curse. So if you go to a restaurant and there's five of you, you never say, I want five. I have five. No, you go like this. That's okay. But you give them the palm. Oh, you better watch. Step back. Because you're... Pardon? My father did. My father did. Because my father came to visit. My father and mother came to visit me, and they had another couple with them. So we went to a restaurant that I picked out, and the waiter said, how many? My dad said, five. And you could see the waiter's countenance change. You could see that fierceness. And then he realized, oh, this is just a dumb American. He has no clue what he just did. And I immediately said, Dad, it's five. Well, what's the difference between this five? Big difference. So, like I say, culture. You got to know, and there's certain things in Saudi Arabia. You never touch another person with your left hand. Your left hand is the dirty hand. So you always touch them with your right hand, because has to do with toilet paper and not use not toilet paper. This is your dirty hand. You don't eat with your left hand. You don't touch people with your left hand. That's dirty. You eat with your right hand. And even today, they often will eat with their hand. I've seen, when I was doing my training stuff, he would gather rice and eat it out of his hand. Eat the chicken with his hand. Didn't use a knife and fork necessarily. That's a Western thing. But they're used to the desert, and they use their hand. Clean hand. I can say culture again. Yeah. Well, another one is: do you finish everything on your? Do you eat everything off your plate? Now, when I was a kid, that you eat everything off your plate because of those kids in India, but in some places, you better not, because you didn't your host didn't provide enough for you to eat, so you have to leave some behind. The culture, I forget. Yeah, something. So again, culture. And if you don't know the culture, like in judges, if we don't understand the culture, we will misunderstand what's going on. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let me close in prayer. We can continue this if we need to. Pardon? Oh, thank you. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for helping me study and teach. I'm so grateful that it's you, Father, and it's your word, and it's wonderful. And we like to see the beauty of your word and understand it and be able to apply it. And we're so grateful, Father, for the freedom that we have. We ask that your word, as it goes out, that the Holy Spirit will enlighten people so they will understand and treasure and with joy the your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.